Lord, we thank you in so many ways for the opportunity to be together today and the assurance that we do have of your presence with us and the promise of your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to enable us to understand. And more than that, Lord, your Holy Spirit that has enabled us to act upon your word and so move forward. And so, Lord, speak to us today according to your will. And we pray that we may be ready and receptive and very fertile ground upon which your seed can fall, that it may bring forth a mighty harvest. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This fall, we are involved in a series on the subject of commitment. And the word commitment I'm taking is a kind of an acrostic, and taking each of the letters to introduce the various topics. We've already looked at the first one, which was covenant, choice, and commitment. Then our second session was on commitment and obedience. Our third one was on commitment and ministry. The fourth one was on commitment and money. And then the next one was on commitment and our inheritance in Christ. And last week, commitment and trials. And this week, I want to look at commitment and growth toward maturity. I want to start with a phrase from Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, and not only those, because that was a circular letter, which was intended to make the rounds of all the churches in that area. And what he said was this. He said, "In every way, let us grow up into Christ." And right there, we put our finger on one of the major problems of the Christian church today. And I'm going to highlight this for you in a lot of different ways, but I want to say it as clearly as I can at the outset. There is a massive problem within the Christian church. It doesn't matter what church you're talking about. It stretches right across the face of Christendom. And that is, we have many, many people who have come to faith in Christ, but have never matured in that faith. I suppose in some senses this is a day of absolutely unparalleled evangelism in the world. I think it probably true to say in the last 25 years, more people have been won to faith in Christ than in any other corresponding period in the history of the world. Huge numbers of people have been won to faith in Christ. And yet, the alarming and terrifying problem is, in so many cases, there hasn't been corresponding growth toward maturity. In every way, we are to grow up into Him. You see, what happens is, even in churches where people are called to faith, lots of times, there isn't the nourishment or the exercise or the other things that are necessary to bring about the maturing of that faith. And one can see that in so many ways. I'm thinking of a recent Gallup poll that still says that a huge percentage of the American people say they believe in God. Huge percentage. It's in the 90s. We also know that a majority of Americans claim themselves to be born-again Christians. Whatever they mean by that, that's a term that they use to describe themselves on a national poll. But the shocking fact is, there is absolutely no empirical evidence that out of those people who claim to be born-again Christians, that there is any deeper degree of, say, honesty in business practices, or truthfulness in conversation. There's absolutely no parallel. It isn't true that Christians are more honest, more truthful at all than the unbelievers. And dear people, that ought not so to be. God is a holy God. And if we have been begotten again to His life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is supposed to produce in our life a corresponding holiness. Somebody said to me last evening, our daughter and her husband played several compositions that they have recently done at our evening service. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I just can see all over your daughter. He said, I can see you in your daughter. Can God, can people see God in us? Think about it for a moment. Where is the holiness that would characterize the people of God? Remember, one of the titles for the people of God, both in the Old and New Testament, is that we are called to be a holy people. And yet, there isn't any evidence. It isn't true to say that church members are more faithful to their promise than other people. So you see, when you get down to the bottom line, there's a lot of questions that need to be asked and answered. What I want to do today is to look at this whole matter of maturing in Christ. When we're talking about commitment, it's not simply commitment to begin. It's commitment to go on to maturity. One of the metaphors the Bible uses for the Christian life is the metaphor of a race. And all sorts of people start the Boston Marathon that never finish. Lots of people drop out. And the plain fact is, even though it's embarrassing to say it and a shame and disgrace to the church, the plain fact is the same thing is true in the Christian faith. There are thousands of people who decide to accept Christ and may go as far as identifying themselves with a local congregation, but they are spiritual dropouts somewhere along the line. Of course, Jesus warned us about that in the parable of the sower. You remember the sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on stony ground. Some of it fell on hard-packed earth. Some fell among thorns, and some fell upon very fertile soil. And later, when he was asked by the disciples to interpret that parable, he told us exactly what it meant. He said, the seed is the word of God. And he said the word was represented as being sown widely. But some of it fell on hard-packed earth. And the birds came along and took it, and it never took any root. There are people who hear the word of God, but it never registers. It's not that they don't hear it with their ears. It just doesn't take root. There are others where it does take root, or it would appear to, for a time. But then it says when the sun comes out, representing any kind of problem or any kind of difficulty or trouble, there's just no depth to it. So it simply is burned up and dries up, and that's the end of it. And then it says some falls among weeds or thorns. And it says that's simply that there are people who hear the word and receive it, it would appear. But it says just the cares of life. And who doesn't know what that phrase means? Just the sheer effort of living. Then what happens is that the word doesn't take root permanently. It's choked by other things. Lots of people start the Christian life, but they're simply choked out by the other concerns of life. Some actually go through all the way to a harvest. Now, the Lord didn't tell us what the percentage is, but it's not really many, if you stop to think about it. Even on that parable, it's not many. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 5. Let's take a look at this and see if we can understand something of the dynamics of maturity as it is presented to us in the Scripture. I'm breaking into the middle of a fairly intense argument and a fairly abstruse argument at verse 11 of the 5th chapter of Hebrews. And the particular argument under discussion is not important to us at this point. The writer says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Obviously, the author had not read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, you don't start off by insulting them. But what he says is, the plain fact is, I've got a lot to say to you, but it's very hard to do it because you're all very slow to learn. Then he goes on and tells us about this. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You see, he said, by now, you people ought to be able to teach others. You see, this He's addressing Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish believers. And they have been believers for at least 15 to 20 years at the time this book is written. So these are not new converts by any means. These are people who have been in the way, to use the New Testament expression, for a long time. And he says, by now, one would think that you would have grown to the point where you're able to instruct others. But the plain fact is, you yourselves have to have someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. It's not that they hadn't heard it. They had been instructed in the elementary truths, but the problem was they'd never gone on. You see, there's a progression in all knowledge. You understand that you've got to learn the alphabet before you can be taught to read. Nobody was ever taught to read that didn't know the alphabet. You've got to learn numbers, arithmetic, before you could do algebra. You've got to learn various courses before you can get to calculus, because all of these presuppose something. Well, the same thing is true in the understanding of the truth concerning God and His revelation. There are A, B, C truths that need to be clearly learned and understood and able to be articulated before we go on to what one might call the more mature teaching of the Word. And it's interesting to me that so often people do not recognize that there is a kind of graded level in Scripture. Now, one does not blame a first grade child for not knowing what a high school student should know. You don't blame a child when they're a child because there is a level of learning appropriate to their age and experience. But you see, what had happened to these Jewish believers is that they had heard that, but they'd just never gone beyond it. In fact, because they had heard it so long ago, they need to be instructed all over again in the ABCs. That's what he says to them. Let me read it to you again. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. What happens if you take a newborn infant and give them steak? They'll choke on it. Even if you could manage to get it inside them, they couldn't digest it, you see. It would upset their stomach because they're unable to receive it. Dear people, the same thing is true in the Christian life. The same thing is true. Until the foundational truths are firmly laid and forever installed in our minds and our hearts, try to feed mature truth to people who have not got that foundation, and they get spiritual indigestion. It's not that they don't receive it. There's a sense in which they can't receive it. And you see, that's the situation we find ourselves in today among so many Christians. We're not arguing the fact, have they been born again? Let's assume they have. But maybe they were born again 20 years ago. By now, they ought to be able to teach others. And yet, in so many cases, that is not it. They need milk, you see, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There are two important indications of the lack of maturity or the possession of it that are given to us. One in verse 13 and one in verse 14. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Why do we talk about the holiness of God? Because there are all sorts of people today who want to accept Christ, who want to be called Christians, but they don't want their lifestyle affected. I love my Jesus and my sin. And the problem is, if you walk with God, He's going to walk you away from that sin. And if you don't want to move away from that sin, that is a clear sign of spiritual infancy. We've hardly begun. You see, you can't walk with God unless you're going the same direction He is. You can't walk with God, it says. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? The mystery of God's walking with us, I've just written a book about this. The mystery of it is that God wants to walk with us. But you see, what he does is walk us away from our sin, always. And you see, there are people who don't want that. They love the praise songs, they love the joy, they like the clapping of their hands, and all the rest of it. But you see, they know nothing about righteousness. You know, how pervasive this is in our culture is just absolutely shocking to me. A number of years ago, I was teaching a course on business, on ethics to business administration students at a secular university. Have you ever imagined teaching ethics to business administration students? And I remember one discussion we had one day about cheating. And do you know, in a class of 50 students, there was not a single student, not one, that had the slightest scruples about cheating in school, or anywhere else for that matter. Not only did they feel that way about it, they were able to give a fairly elaborate rationale for the whole practice. And this is the way it went. They said, I have paid a lot of money for this education. I am entitled to get my knowledge wherever I can get it, even if it's on the next person's paper. And they really believed that. I mean, they weren't giving me a line. That was the truth coming out of their mouths. I mean, it's exactly what they believed. How many of them? 50 of them. The whole class felt that way. Couldn't imagine that anybody would feel any other way. You see, it so permeates our culture that one wonders, you see, where is the standard of righteousness, even civic righteousness, that there was at one time in this land? I'm not so old, but what I can remember, a different day, I'll tell you that. It hasn't always been the way it is today. But I can also say that I cannot report progress in my world, in my lifetime, on those subjects. It's gone the other way. Some of you may have seen Donahue. I don't watch his program very often, but I did last week. And the subject was live-in mates for adults. I mean, these are adults with children who are teenagers, okay? But they're divorced. And so they have live-in, you know, if it's a man with his children, he has a live-in woman. Or there were more cases, I think, of the other way around, where they had women with the children and they had a live-in man. Do you know, in the whole audience, there was only one Jewish fellow. I only knew he was Jewish because he had a little yarmulke on. And he said, there's a name for that. He said, what is it? He said, it's sin. Do you know, there was not a single person that would agree with him? I mean, not one. You wouldn't expect it from Phil Donahue. Charming man, but as pagan as they can be. Utterly reflective of the culture round about us. And everybody there accepted that as perfectly normal. They had the kids on. Can you imagine this? 14-year-old kid. What do you think about the fact that your mother has a man living with her who's not her husband? Oh, it's fine. Do you have any problem with it? No, once in a while. It's a little hard to explain to my friends that he's not my father, but I just say he's my mother's friend. And sometimes I call him uncle. He's not my uncle. He's my mother's lover. And do you know? There was one woman there, the only other dissenting comment on the entire show was from a woman who said, I've been married for 40-some years. It's been great. One person. I've liked it very much. But that wasn't the prevailing sentiment. That is accepted today. I don't have to tell you about the change in the sexual mores of our country. Last night in our church, we have a journalist, a syndicated columnist who's a member of our congregation, had a wonderful conversion experience some years ago at St. Paul's. And in response to a message where I challenged people to use their professional skills in the service of God, he began a column on religion and ethics, which has been an award-winning column. It's all over the country now. Well, he's done a lot of work on this whole business of pornography. In fact, he has written the 40-page introduction to the Attorney General Mises' commission on pornography. And he spoke last night about it at our church. He said, the whole nation is awash with it. That the Holiday Inn chain of hotels has it available in everybody's room for $5. So do Ramada Inns and most of the major hotel chains available for the hardcore pornography. Not subtle, explicit. There are more adult bookstores, so-called, in this country than there are McDonald's hamburger shops. Consider this. The biggest purveyor of hardcore pornography are the local videotape stores. And there are thousands of them. I mean, within a mile or two of our house, there must be a dozen video companies. And every single one of them has a room or a compartment for this kind of material. It's available for just a few dollars to everybody. Now, most of the video shops, you have an age limit. You can't go in if you're under 20, 21 or something like that. But the Mies Commission said there are on the books laws about that sort of thing. It says you can't send through the mail hardcore pornography. And you cannot send, you cannot carry across state lines hardcore pornography. Well, where do those tapes come from? They come through the mails or they come by trucks? If we only enforced what laws we have, it might do something. But I don't have to tell you, it's accepted today. It's absolutely accepted today. There's a cynicism about this. And what's happening is homes are being ravished and women are suffering the most from it. Child pornography is an abomination. But how much of it is shocking. Even infants involved in sexual acts with adults. Infants. And, dear people, this is available within a mile of your home. Anybody can get it. What am I saying? Unacquainted with righteousness. And it's not so much that Christians don't know about this, but they have done what it says in Ephesians. In most cases, it says, do not let such things be named among you. But then it goes on to say, but expose them. Well, we haven't done that. We've walked away from it ourselves, perhaps. But exposed it? No. Somehow there's a conspiracy of silence. The Walden bookstore chain, a thousand stores, bought 200 copies of the Mies Report. Only for all of their stores. 9 other largest bookstore chains in America wouldn't carry it. Nobody would publish it. Take it to all the major publishers of the land. Nobody would publish it. Finally, got a little publisher from Tennessee. The most important book they had published up to that time was the Tennessee Mountain Cookbook. But they published it. Why do I say this to you? I'm saying there is an absence of righteousness that is pervasive in this land. People think that if you can get away with it, it's all right. That's what they think. It's okay, as long as you get away with it. Don't be stupid enough to get caught. But if you get away with it, it's all right. And what we're being told here is they are unacquainted with righteousness. Why? Because they have no contact with the living God. Whatever. What about the mafia? Isn't that a strange outfit? And the leaders, the Gambino family, these happen to be the leaders in our country. I mean, they're devout Roman Catholics. Well, you know, in a church sense, but there's something wrong. Unacquainted with righteousness, exploiting. What's wrong? You see, if there's any kind of commitment at all, it's a commitment to an organization, an institution, a ritual, a ceremony, but no contact with the living God. Because you can't do that and be serving the Lord God. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's another test here in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Discernment is a very clear sign of growing maturity. One does not express dismay at the fact that there's a lack of discernment in children because they haven't had long enough to develop it. It takes a while to develop discernment. But you see, again, we're living at a time when even the church has been brought into this. I told you a few weeks ago in another context, but I want to tell you again, a curious thing I saw on the front page of the New York Times. I saw an article. It says, Hollywood repudiates homosexuality. That's what it said. Now, Hollywood is not a symbol of righteousness in this land, okay? But that's what it said. And the article went on to say that under the pressure of the AIDS scare and the rest of it, that there is the kind of glorifying of the whole homosexual thing is not being found there as much. As a matter of fact, if anybody's even suspected of homosexual inclinations, there are many actors and actresses that will not even do any kind of a scene with them. They won't act with them. It's changing the scene. Right next to it, I mean, next column was Episcopal church leaders seek to encourage the acceptance of homosexuality as a viable lifestyle. Side by side, no discernment. No discernment at all. None whatever. Listen, people, don't be impressed with the status a person holds in a church. Doesn't tell you a thing. Look for the signs of maturity there. A maturity that expresses itself with an acquaintance with righteousness and a love for the things that are godly. You know, if you love God, you will love the things He loves and hate the things He hates. There's a prayer in our Episcopal prayer book about that, and I love that prayer. It says, Lord, teach me to love the things You love and teach me to hate the things You hate. And God hates all exploitation of every kind. He hates evil and wickedness and unrighteousness, untruthfulness, and all of these things that are so accepted by our society. He hates that. And so must we if we are animated by His Spirit. And the ability to discern the two. You see, we're living in an age when the divisions are being obscured. When evil is being called good. And good is being called evil. And I'm thinking in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there's a little statement that's talking about the days of restoration. It says God one day is going to restore us. And says, when He does, then my people will once again know the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. You see, today, if you use that kind of terminology, you're looked at in a rather strange way. Because most of the people you know don't believe that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. Something is right if I like it. It's wrong if I don't. And we become the standard by which right and wrong is judged, you see. And what happens is we just see society going down the tubes. I'm not a pessimist. I'm an eternal optimist. But I know as sure as I'm standing here that a holy God will not tolerate that kind of evil eternally. Don't take any refuge in the fact that this is America. Don't take any refuge in that thought. Other societies before us have lost their bearings on these matters and have melted off into oblivion, and so will this one, unless something happens. All right, moving to the next chapter, chapter 6. What did he say? In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word. Now he goes on to list some of those truths. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, there is something to go on from, something to leave, something to move on from. What are they? Well, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Well, I mean, repentance is a big thing in the Christian faith. He says, yes, but that's part of the ABCs. Every Christian needs to know that you are to repent whenever you have been overcome by sin. That God is merciful and forgiving. And you need to know that. But you need to know that repentance is the way to gain the forgiveness of God. God doesn't forgive if we don't confess. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it does require our confessing it. And yet, repentance from dead works is here spoken of as part of the ABCs. That's part of the elementary teachings. That's kindergarten truth. And not laying again faith in God. I mean, faith in God. He puts that down with the ABCs. That's on the curriculum of the kindergarten class in the Christian life. Faith in God? How important is that? Well, it says without it, you cannot please God. Faith in God says that anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews says. And yet, faith in God is here listed among not the mature teachings of the faith, but the elementary teachings of the faith. And then it goes on. Instruction about baptisms. Well, baptisms are big in the church. What about baptisms? It's plural, interestingly enough. Well, let me just run through the four different ways in which the word baptism is used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, even into Christ." Here, notice who the baptizer is. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into Christ. Here, the Spirit is the one who is the baptizer. We are the candidates, and the element into which we are baptized is into Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into Christ. That's spiritual rebirth and regeneration. Then there's water baptism, and that's the outward and visible sign of the other. And there you have a human being. It could be a pastor or a priest or a minister, and he's the baptizer. Water is the element into which we are baptized. That's the sacramental sign of the former. But then there's another one. All four Gospels say this, that Jesus will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Well, notice there that Jesus is the baptizer this time, and the Holy Spirit is the element into which we are baptized. So you see, when you're saved, when you're converted, when you're regenerated, when you're born again, that's the Holy Spirit putting you into Christ. That has to do with salvation. But when Jesus baptizes us and puts us into the flow of the Holy Spirit, that's anointing for service and ministry. The baptism in the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. Then there's one other sense in which it's used. Jesus asked, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized with?" And then the comment is, thus he spoke about his death, his coming death. And the church has always interpreted that statement to apply to death by martyrdom. That martyrdom is a kind of baptism of blood. So you have the term baptism used in these four senses. The Spirit putting us into Christ. That's the spiritual regeneration. And a priest or a minister putting us into the water. That's the physical or outward sign of that. Then we have Jesus baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, that's to anoint us with his power for service. And then there is the baptism of blood, or to be identified with the death of Christ by giving our life for him. So it said instruction about baptisms. Listen, people, that's not the mature faith. That's the elementary faith. Baby Christians should know all about being baptized, about the Holy Spirit regenerating us and putting us into the body of Christ. Baby Christians ought to know all sorts of things about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and anointing for ministry. That's not part of the PhD course. It's a part of the elementary course. That's the things that we are to go on from. And then what does he say? The laying on of hands. How extraordinary. In the middle of all these great things, repentance, faith in God, instruction about baptism, he puts on the laying on of hands as one of the elementary teachings. It may surprise you. It wouldn't anybody who's familiar with the New Testament, because the laying on of hands is a very important apostolic practice. It also goes back into the Old Testament, and it's used for a number of purposes. One of them is the laying on of hands was used to appoint people to service or for ordination, always ordination is carried on by the laying on of hands. So it's to single people out and set them apart. Remember, ordination in the Bible does not set you above. It's not hierarchical. It sets you apart. And so laying on of hands was a part of doing that. And we do that in the church today when a person's confirmed. They receive the laying on of hands. And when they're ordained, they also receive the laying on of hands because we are set apart for the service of God. Also, of course, you have laying on of hands for healing in the scriptures. And that's another way in which it's used. Hands were laid on people. They were anointed with oil, and prayers for the sick were often done in that way. So it has that connotation. A third one is that hands were laid on people simply to bless them. It said that the children were brought to Jesus, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. So you see, all of that apostolic practice is a part of the elementary course in the Christian faith, not a part of the advanced course. The resurrection from the dead. That's another big thing. The resurrection from the dead. That's not a part of the PhD or advanced course. The Bible teaches that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And it also teaches us that one day we shall be given new and glorified bodies and be raised from the dead as well. And both of those statements are found in the Creed. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's talking about Jesus. And then later in the Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's talking about ourselves, that we too will be raised. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. But once again, that's not a part of the maturity of the faith. That's a part of the ABCs. And eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. You may have thought that that's a doctrine that one saves for later years, more maturity, not according to the scripture. Eternal judgment, that there is always the judgment of God on sin. In my life, in your life, in the life of the church, we may think we're getting away with it, but we're fooling ourselves. We're believing a lie. We're being deceived. There is no pulling the wool over the eyes of a holy God. Let us not be deceived. What a person sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. It doesn't bring any other kind of fruit. That's why this tremendous inundation of pornography in this land cannot do anything but reap a massive harvest of corruption everywhere. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap righteousness. Now, why have I read all that to you? Because that's the ABCs. Well, I don't have to tell you. You could sit in many of the churches of this city and not receive much instruction on any of those things. So how in the world can you go on to maturity if you haven't even passed the first grade? I'm not blaming you, of course. I'm not blaming anybody. And I know there are exceptions. But I'm telling you, the state of the church in this land is not advanced. In many cases, they've never even heard the basic gospel. Peter Church is leading a large Bible study in Greenwich, Connecticut. Greenwich is a very affluent town. I mean, very, very affluent town. And he's had over 100 people in his weekly study up there. The first session, he decided he wanted to kind of ease into it gently and to pick up some songs or some music that everybody would know. So he decided to sing Morning is Broken. Nobody knew Morning is Broken in Greenwich, Connecticut. Never heard it. So he decided he would sing Amazing Grace. Would you believe? Sophisticated Greenwich, Connecticut. Nobody heard it. I mean, nobody. Now, these were church people. You do understand that. They ran the various organizations of the town. But they'd never heard. How can that be? How can that be? How can we challenge people to go on to maturity when we haven't mastered the elementary part of it? Don't you see the problem we're in? It's a massive problem. Sometimes we've been content just to run services for people who like that kind of thing. Listen, people, I want to take you to St. Paul, and I want you to hear his statement of his objective for his ministry. Turn back, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 9. Listen to this. Here is Paul's statement of his objective in ministry. We proclaim him. If you go back and look at what it says in the verse before, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now verse 28 says, we proclaim him. Who? Christ. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Listen, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. What is Paul saying? He said, if you want to know what the bottom line for ministry is for me, it's not just winning people to Christ. It's bringing them to maturity. And he says, I labor with all the energy God gives me to that end. This is my desire, to so present everyone mature in Christ. He's not contented to run a church for infants spiritually. How can we conquer the world for Christ when we don't even know there's a war on? Or if we know that, we don't even know who the commander-in-chief is. Or if we know that, we do not know what resources have been given to us to do battle against the forces of evil. You see, please do not think I am indicting the people sitting in this place. I'm simply saying you've been victimized and you might not know that. You come into a state in the church. You live at a time when it is not flourishing. Doesn't mean that the base is not growing. Just because a church is growing, that is no indication of this at all. You could have a church growing, but cancer is a growth and it kills in the end. You see, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, are people coming to maturity in your congregation? Are they coming to birth and then nurtured through to maturity? God is saying to us at St. Paul's, I want you to give a lot more attention to that. I want you to give a lot more attention to the maturing of the body of Christ, and we're doing it. All right. Turn, if you will, back a page to Philippians chapter 3. I think I'll only give you two more little verses on this subject. I want to start at verse 12 of the third chapter of Philippians. Paul's talking about moving on in his life. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. And the same word translated perfect here is also mature. But he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I am not considering myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me see if I can put that in even simpler words. What does Paul say? He says, listen, I'm pushing on in my life. I'm pushing on in my life. And what I'm doing is this. I strive that I may take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And what he meant was this. He said, whatever God had in mind in creating me, in redeeming me, and in calling me to his service, that's what I'm seeking for with all the energy I've got. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. In other words, you see, Paul was preoccupied with accomplishing the purpose God had for him in his life. And then he says these words, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So I ask you, is your magnificent obsession to lay hold of that for which the Lord laid hold of you? What did he have in mind in creating you, in giving you life? Are you willing to make that the point of your life, the discovery of it and the accomplishing of it? What did he have in mind in the grace that called you into the family of God? The very fact that you know him is such a wonderful thing. And what would it mean then to lay hold of the reason for which he laid hold of you? Or the fact that you're here in this class, and some of you have been here for many years. Why has God allowed you that kind of experience over a long period of time? Because we talk pretty straight in this class, as you know. We just take the scripture and simply lay it out as clear as I can and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. I don't tell you really what you ought to do. There's two words you never hear me say. You probably never thought about it. I don't say ought to you. And I don't say should to you. I don't say you should do this or you should not do that. You've never heard me say that. And I don't say you ought to do this or you ought not to do that. I don't say that either. What I tell you is, listen, allow yourself to be brought into what God has for you. And if you ought to do it, well, then he'll make you want to do it. If you ought not to do it, he will gradually disincline your heart from that thing. So, you see, I'm not laying a law on you. I'm saying let you become what God wants you to become, and then these things will be fulfilled in your life. Okay? Anybody that's mature, the apostle says, will think this way about their life. If you want to pray for me, pray that I may lay hold of everything for which God laid hold of me. I really don't want to miss out on anything. I don't know what he has in mind for my life fully, and I don't worry about it because I know he can and will lead me into it if I am willing. And brother and sister, I am willing. Every day of my life, I surrender myself anew to God's purpose. Long ago, I stopped praying for God to bless my endeavors. What I want him to do is to bring me into the place where his blessing is inevitable, because it's his will that's being accomplished. Do you understand? And the last passage, back to Colossians, a couple pages to the right. A lovely little man. I'd like to have known him personally by the name of Epaphras. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. Epaphras was the pastor of the church in Colossae. He was an associate of the apostle Paul's. This is what he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. You know, in that little one verse biography, you know quite a lot about this man, don't you? He's one of you. That means he belongs to this Colossian community of believers. And he is a servant of Christ. It says, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. You know, it's wonderful to have a pastor who prays for you. Wonderful to have somebody who prays for you. I've been blessed in that respect. I had a grandmother who prayed for me long before I was born. And I had a mother and father who prayed for me all my life long. And my mother still does. And I've had all kinds of people. I've been blessed in that respect. But you know, there are people who don't know whether anybody ever prays for them. So he said, he is always wrestling in prayer, not only praying, but interceding with energy in your behalf. And what did he pray for? That you may stand firm in all of the will of God. Listen, mature and fully assured. I mean, Epaphras really had it straight. You may never have heard of Epaphras. Add him to your list of heroes. Add him to your list of heroes. He prayed that they might stand firm in the will of God. There isn't a better prayer I could pray for you than that. Stand firm, not in your own will or somebody else's, but in the will of God. And the second thing he prayed is that you might be mature. And third, fully assured. See, assurance only comes with a degree of maturity. Because until one is assured as to who they are in Christ, that you really have been called into the family of God, that he's forgiven your sins, you have a new life, you got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work through you if you yield to him. Once you're assured in that, well, then you can move out, you see. As long as it's tentative, you don't accomplish much. So, dear people, that's God's word to us today. Commitment is important, but don't stop in kindergarten. Don't be a dropout out of the first, second, or third grade. Move on into high school and into the university of God's development of each of our lives, so that we may be people who not only love Him and know Him, but are thoroughly equipped to serve Him in all circumstances, at all places, and at all times. For that is the will of God concerning you. Father, I thank You for Your word. It is a light and a lamp to our feet. It illumines what is amiss in our lives and in the life of the world about us. And so, Lord, it is not from a position of eminence that we look down upon the world about us, so lost, so confused, so ignorant oftentimes of what Your will is, and so unassured of Your truth or Your mercy or grace. It is not from a place of superiority that we look down upon that, but, oh God, with mercy in our hearts, we pray for the same mercy that we have received to fall upon this very erring world of ours. We pray strongly against all of the powers and the forces that would destroy this nation and the very moral fiber of the people. Lord, I pray against, by the power of Your Spirit, any forces that would seek to destroy the homes and the families of the land. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to protect our young people and to lead them into the ways of truth and godliness. Oh God, before You have turned around a nation, more than once You have done that, Lord. And I pray that You will do this again. I thank You for those who are valiant for truth, those who are steadfast, those who are honest, those who are upright. And I just pray that You will strengthen them in the days that come. And Lord, so make Your grace to rest upon Your people, that people may see our good works, but glorify our Father in heaven. Use the new life, not only as a place where people are won to faith in You, but Lord, as a place where people are matured and then sent forth. For Lord, we do hear Your word and Your question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Lord, I want to be among those who answer, here am I, Lord. Send me. Amen.